The original recording from Riches to Rags, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sadly was not recorded. Because this is the start of a brand new series, this is a re-reading to help us get an introduction to the book. This morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. If you have a Bible, an iPad, a phone, whatever you're using, let me encourage you to follow the reading and you can see for yourself. Now, what do these celebrities have in common? Actor Nicolas Cage, actor Burt Reynolds, actor Don Johnson, singer Marvin Gaye, actress Kim Basinger, footballer Georgie Best, entertainer MC Hammer, boxer Mike Tyson, singer Willie Nelson, singer Kerry Katona, actor Neil Morrissey, singer Tammy Wynette, singer Dionne Warwick, footballer Paul Gascoigne, singer Michael Jackson. Well, it's a long list. But the one thing they have in common is this: they all went from riches to rags. From riches to rags. They all made millions and millions of dollars or pounds, and then they blew it. Either addictions to drink and drugs, or by bad business investments. But it took them from riches to rags. For example, let me choose one of those on the list: Michael Jackson. Even before his death in 2009, the King of Pop was recognised as the most successful entertainer of all time by the Guinness Book of Records. And yet, in 2007, Jackson filed for bankruptcy, not being able to pay back a $25 million loan on his home, the Neverland Ranch. I guess the tragedy, the slow slip from riches to rags, happens not only to individuals, but sometimes to churches as well. But like those celebrities, this church at Corinth went from riches to rags. It became spiritually bankrupt, spiritually full of poverty. When the Apostle Paul planted it in AD 50, he stayed on for 18 months. The church was doing well, they were rich. And yet 7 years later, they've gone from riches to rags. They are spiritually poor. Now let's give you some background to the church as we enter this letter. Before we look at the problems and the solutions, a little bit of background information. In the New Testament, Corinth was a bustling port, a cosmopolitan city containing a mixture of people and races. So first of all, cosmopolitan. That simply means it was multi-ethnic, international, broad-based. When I do holiday clubs in Hounslow, I can count at least 15 different nationalities of children who will make up that group who are there to be entertained and taught about Jesus day by day. Cosmopolitan. This city was like that. One of my mentors, many of you know, was Bob Telford. And when I trained with Bob Telford as an evangelist up in the Midlands, he would always say we ought to do something in Stratford-upon-Avon. Those of us who came from a big city would say, well, why little Stratford-upon-Avon? What's so important about that? And Bob would say, because in Stratford-upon-Avon, you will meet the whole world. People from all over the world come to Shakespeare's Stratford-upon-Avon. The city of Corinth was like that. You would meet people from all over the world. Something else that made the city unique was this. It was mostly populated by freedmen, that is, by ex-slaves. And these slaves had either brought their freedom or earned it in some way. If you scan down to verse 26, notice how Paul describes these church members. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God called you. Many of these ex-slaves had done good. They had worked their way up the social ladder. Many of them had come to faith in Christ, and they had become wealthy. They occupied some important positions in society. They had gone from rags to riches, both materially and spiritually. So first of all, by way of background, this was a cosmopolitan place. Secondly, it was a commercial place. Thanks to its location, the city was a centre for both trade and travel. It was seated at the crossroads of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a place where all trade routes met. The southern part of Greece is very much an island. 10 miles from where we are this morning is the city of Portsmouth. Portsmouth is actually an island because it is cut off by water. It's quite unique because Portsmouth is the UK's only island city. Now, of course, there are a couple of man-made roads that go in and out of the city, and all traffic must go through those limited ways. Similarly, in the southern part of Greece, it's almost an island. On the west coast is the Corinthian Gulf. On the east, the Saronic Gulf. The only thing to join these two parts of Greece together is a little strip of land 4 miles across. In ancient times, it was nicknamed the Bridge of Greece, because all trade routes met and used this city. So as a bridge of commerce and trade constantly went by, the result was Corinth became a rich and populous city, with one of the great commercial trades in the ancient world. So the city was cosmopolitan, it was commercial, thirdly, it was corrupt. If I ask you to name some of the great sin capitals of the world, you would probably come up with places like Amsterdam, Bangkok, Las Vegas. Well, in the ancient world, Corinth was up there, the worst of them all. In New Testament times, in the Greek language, they had a verb, to play the Corinthian, which meant someone who lived a life of debauchery, shamelessness. Throughout Greece, whenever a Corinthian was shown on stage in a play, he was always shown drunk. In fact, in this letter, written about 7 years after the church was planted, the Apostle Paul listed some of their lifestyles before they met Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, he writes this: "Some of you were wicked, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers." And yet he goes on to say, "Sexually immoral, idolatrous, homosexual." It's an embarrassing list of sins to read out publicly. But actually, after those list of sins, he goes on to say these great words: "That is what some of you were." Now, this is the difference Christ makes to an individual. He transformed them from those particular descriptions into new men and women. We would call them men and women of God, those who were Christ-like. He had taken the old and made it new. Now, part of the problem for the Corinthians was their location. Their religion. Dominating the city at Corinth stood the hill of the Acropolis, 1,500 feet high. It was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Aphrodite is the same goddess as Venus. Venus was the Roman name, Aphrodite the Greek name. Now, the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce points out, it had 10,000 priestesses, and each priestess was a prostitute, who would descend into the city at night to ply their trade. Worship at this temple meant sexual immorality. The more you were willing to pay, then the more perverse and depraved it got. Money and vice, and all sorts of strange philosophies and new religions bloomed in Corinth. So because of the religious lifestyle and the cultural lifestyle, Corinth was very much a corrupt city. So that's a bit about the background to this letter. Now we're going to look at the Corinthians' riches in verses 4 to 7. The Corinthians' riches. First of all, notice they were genuinely saved. Verse 4, they were genuinely saved. "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, the basis of anyone's conversion is always grace. It is never what we can do for God, but it is always what God has done for us. What is grace? Someone has described it this way: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Let me give you that again. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. In a small cemetery in a parish churchyard in Olney, England, stands a granite tombstone with this inscription: "John Newton, Clerk." That's the old word for pastor. "John Newton, Clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Now many people today might not remember his name, many might not stop to look at his gravestone, but many will know the song he wrote as a testimony of his life, Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace. Someone has contrasted grace and mercy this way. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. We deserve punishment, we find forgiveness. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Grace is receiving something we don't deserve. The basis of anyone's conversion, always grace. We didn't deserve God's love, God's forgiveness, God's salvation. But he has lavished it upon us. And you and I can be the recipients of grace. And these Corinthians believers had noted that truth and believed it. And so the Apostle Paul could write, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So firstly, they were rich because they were genuinely saved. Secondly, they were rich because they were greatly enriched. Verse 5. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. These Corinthians Christians had been enriched with well-expressed and sound teaching. We would say they'd been spoilt by a good diet of spiritual food. They had the Apostle Paul. They had the gifted teacher Apollos to also help teach and communicate the word of God. And that little expression, all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, refers to all forms of teaching and admonition, theoretical and practical, instructional and devotional. All kinds of teaching are encompassed in that little expression. I like the pun that Daniel Werona once said. Overeating has heavy consequences. Overeating has heavy consequences. Well, that may be true physically. We all eat too much, we put on too much weight. Actually, spiritually, sometimes we can be puffed up and we get a big head. Why? Because we've overeaten. We've got a head full of knowledge, but we're not actually applying it. Truth is given to us that we might apply it and live it out, not merely to get a big head and to be puffed up. Well, these believers were greatly enriched. Third five. Thirdly, we're told they were securely established. Verse 6. They were securely established. The NIV translates verse 6 this way. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. The Message translation or paraphrase puts it this way. The evidence of Christ has been clearly verified in your lives. Securely established. These folks were confident. They were stable in their faith. They knew they belonged to Jesus. So did everyone else. They had a clear understanding of what they had believed and in whom they had believed. And that knowledge gave them an assurance to their faith. A man once came to the American evangelist Dale Moody. He said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. He had no assurance, no conviction. Moody asked him a question. Was Noah safe in the ark? The man replied, well, he certainly was. Moody then asked the man, well, what made him safe, his feelings or the ark? I think the inquirer got the point. These Christians knew they were saved, not because they felt it, but they knew in whom they had believed. They had put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore it is based on fact, not just feelings. Fourthly, they were rich because they were spiritually gifted. Verse 7, spiritually gifted. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We're going to see that when it comes to spiritual gifts, the Corinthians had it all. And as we'll see, we'll look at this in a few weeks' time, so we'll not dwell on it here. But these believers had spiritual gifts, and they loved to practice them. Again, nothing wrong with that. Only they forgot one important principle. Spiritual gifts are tools to build up the church. They are not toys to play with for our own gratification. And these, sadly, believers misuse those gifts. And Paul had to write to correct them and to inform them. Now, before we move on and look at their rags, it might be good to stop and reflect to do a spiritual health check. These people were spiritually rich, are we? Excuse me while I just get a drink. Let's ask some questions about our spiritual health first. Are you genuinely saved? Can you explain to someone your experience of Christ? Do you know you belong to him? When, why, how? Can you give a testimony? Secondly, are you greatly enriched? What are you doing with the good teaching you receive week by week in this pulpit? Are we just becoming big-headed, those who know more? Or is it actually changing our lives? Are we growing up in our faith or just growing old? Thirdly, are you securely established? Are you stable in your walk with Christ? Or are you like a yo-yo, up and down, up and down? Fourthly, they were spiritually gifted, are we? Every believer has a gift, at least one. Let me ask you, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you taking any steps to discover it? Are you taking any steps to develop it so that you can use it for the building up of this church here and for the body of Christ generally? Let's move on. We've looked at the Corinthians' riches. The second part of this chapter, verses 8 to 17, looks at the Corinthians' rags. The Corinthians' rags, verses 8 to 17. A friend of mine, Les Hardwick, years ago, tells the story of how he was walking through Birmingham and he saw a tramp sitting on the side of the road. It was winter and the man was freezing cold. Les looked at the man and he could tell that the coat he had was torn, it was dirty, it was threadbare, it certainly wasn't keeping him warm, and Les felt touched. He decided to take his nice clean coat off and hand it to the tramp. The man received it gladly. But Les says, I'll never forget, to my horror, he just put the new coat on top of the old. Most of us, I hope, would have taken the old coat off, but not this tramp. He just put the new on top of the old. He had just covered up his rags with this new coat. Now, these Corinthians, what were they now wearing? Rags or riches? Well, there are three rags mentioned in this section. The first one is the rag of division, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Perfectly united. Our word division comes from the Greek word schisma, meaning to separate, to rip, to tear, to split. And this church at Corinth, which Paul loved and nurtured and left growing in good health, has now ruptured, broken, divided, degenerated into poor health. You might remember one of the Aesop's fables where he tells the story of three bulls. They fled in a field together in a place for safety. For a long time a lion had been watching them in the hope of making one of them his prey. But as long as they kept together, the lion had no chance of devouring them. They were strong, they could help, they could kick, they could gorge, they could stick up for one another. So the lion came up with a cunning plan. He began to secretly spread lies and nasty stories about one bull against another. Soon he created jealousy and distrust among them. Soon they began to avoid each other, and each took to feeding alone. This gave the lion the perfect opportunity he had been waiting for. He would fall on them one by one and make an easy prey of them all. I guess you see the application. It's true of God's people. United they stand, divided they fall. And sadly, these Corinthian Christians have started to wear the rags of division. Secondly, verse 11 tells us they started to wear the rags of quarrelling. The rags of quarrelling, verse 11. my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Years ago, Leslie Flynn penned a book called Great Church Fights. In it, he chronicled the way people in different churches would go after each other, all in the name of Jesus Christ. He tells the story of a young father who heard a commotion in his backyard. When he looked outside, he saw his young daughter and friends in a heated quarrel. When he intervened and told them to stop quarrelling, his daughter called back, "Dad, we're only playing church." Well, children are not daft. They will imitate what they see. Again, let me challenge you this morning. What are the children seeing in this church? What are we encouraging them to copy? Of course, there's an old proverb, isn't there? Two it takes to make a quarrel. One can always end it. Two it takes to make a quarrel. One can always end it. And then the third one, the third rag that these Corinthian believers were wearing is cliques, verses 12 to 17. Cliques. "What I mean is this," says the Apostle Paul. "One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Christus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The Corinthian church had formed cliques, little groups. They were following after men instead of after Jesus. Though they said they followed Jesus, in theory, they were following men. There's a story told about John Wesley, the great Anglican clergyman and evangelist, the joint founder of the Methodist movement. And on one occasion, he tells of a dream he had. In that dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And there he asked some questions. "Are there any Presbyterians here?" "Yes," came the answer. Then he asked, "Are there any Baptists? Any Anglicans? Any Methodists?" Each time, the answer was yes. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. He asked the same questions. "Are there any Methodists here?" The answer was no. "Any Anglicans?" "No." "Any Pentecostals?" "No." To this Wesley asked, "Who then is inside?" The answer came back, "There are only Christians here." So the church at Corinth was dividing into different cliques. I suppose they were the first denominations that Christianity experienced. Who were the four groups? Well, they're found in verses 12 to 17. We have the poor group. It was from the lips of Paul, of course, these Christians heard the good news of Jesus. Paul was the apostle. He had planted the church and nurtured them. So obviously he had a great influence still in this particular church, and many people perhaps owed their own salvation to him, and so were loyal to Paul. The second group were followers of Apollo. When Paul left Corinth and moved on his travels, Apollos arrived. Apollos, we're told, was intellectually and scripturally astute, as well as an eloquent preacher. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. In those verses, we're told, "He was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." Apollos was a gifted teacher, and therefore again he had many folks who had found his teaching inspirational and applicable to their own lives decided they would align with Apollos. The third group is Cephas. The name Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. We don't know if Peter the Apostle ever visited Corinth, but with such strength of personalities, the Corinthians would have heard many of stories about Peter, and with such a strength of personality, it meant that many were attracted to him, especially those who came to Christ from a Jewish background. After all, Peter was a Jew. Peter featured in so many of the gospel narratives. He was a pillar of the early church. He was the apostle to the Jews. So there are those in the church who found Peter an attractive character to follow. Paul was apostle to Gentile, but Peter the apostle to the Jews. The fourth group were those who said, "We follow Christ." These were the super spirituals. They felt too holy to be led by mere men. "You lot follow Paul or Apollos or Peter, not us. We follow Christ." They claimed to have received their teaching directly from the Lord. Their words, their association might be pious, but their air of superiority was a stench in the nostrils of God. They're putting themselves above other Christians, making the others feel kind of inferior or second class. Now, what is the cause and the solution for these cliques? What is the cause and solution for division within the church? Well, in one word, focus. Focus. When our focus is misplaced, the result will always be division. When we focus in on individuals. But when our focus is rightly placed, this will result in unity and harmony. The Apostle Paul tells this church, stop looking at men, focus again on Jesus. Notice Paul emphasizes in verse 14 to 17 the person of Jesus. Why? Because our faith rests on him. It does not rest on baptism or the one who baptized us. There's nothing special about the water or the place. I hear people who say, I'm waiting to go to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan. Sorry folks, that water is no more holy than the stuff that comes out of your tap. The Queen of England may be baptized with water from the River Jordan, but it won't save her. She requires a personal faith in Jesus to save as you and I. So it's not about the baptism or the one who baptized. So Paul says, don't keep boasting about it. It happened. It was important. Move on. Likewise, our faith does not rest on a certain pastor or preacher. If you came to faith under Billy Graham, it wasn't Billy Graham who saved you. It was Jesus Christ. So don't linger just on one person. Otherwise, if they fall, you'll fall with them. Preachers and people who influence us are important. Enjoy their ministry. Benefit from their teaching, but don't idolize them. And Paul reminds us, the basis of our unity is always at the cross. And as you'll see next week, our salvation is through the cross, the death of Jesus Christ alone. And as we keep coming back to the cross, like we do here this morning as we take communion in a few minutes' time, we're again forced to focus. We're again given the chance to reflect about our relationship with Jesus. How am I doing in my walk with the Lord this week? Are there things that need to be changed for next week? How am I doing in my relationship with other Christians? Do I need to repent? May the outcome this morning that once again we get rid of those rags and enjoy afresh the riches we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.